Returning this morning to the book of Jude, would ask that you would turn once again to Jude, where we will again read verses 1 through 4 in just a moment. There is a curious passage with which we are all quite familiar in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. It is the story, of course, of one of the greatest triumphs in the Old Testament, the triumph of Jehovah God over the gods, the Baals, in that day. In that account, just prior to the confrontation on Mount Carmel, Elijah desires to meet with King Ahab and challenge him to that duel on Mount Carmel. Your prophets of Baal against me, the prophet of Jehovah, the Most High God, which of course was really a challenge between Jehovah and the Baals. In the beginning of that chapter, the prophet Elijah meets up with Obadiah, a servant of Ahab, whom the writer of 1 Kings tells us was a God-fearing man who had been sent out earlier by Ahab to look for food for the horses and mules since there was in that day a great famine. As they meet, Elijah asks Obadiah to take him to see Ahab. Obadiah was at that moment filled with fear for his own life and pleaded with Elijah that he would not ask him to do such a thing. This is what the scriptures then say at that point in the story in 1 Kings chapter 18. And then Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." And so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." God would, of course, confirm these words that Ahab was the real troubler in Israel by an overwhelmingly decisive victory on Mount Carmel. Now, this phrase, which sometimes you might hear me use in sort of humorous way, troublers in Israel, is really a fitting phrase to apply to those of whom Jude now writes. They were surely, in the book of Jude, troublers in Israel, troublers in the church of the living God, the Israel of God, and the house which he has been pleased to make his dwelling place by his Spirit. Like Ahab of old, these ungodly men had taught the people to forsake the commandments of the Lord and have followed after other gods. And they would have gladly called those who would stand against them troublers in Israel, but they, like Ahab, would have been wrong. Ahab was the troubler in Israel, not Elijah. The ones who hold and contend for the faith were not the troublers in the church to whom Jude writes, but rather these who have crept in unnoticed. And Jude here was calling the people to action, to a holy war, where they would take up the defense of the faith once for all delivered unto the saints, confronting their ungodliness and by demonstrating through holy lives that Christ reigns supreme over all and will not tolerate such wickedness in the household of God. We return then this morning to this scenario as we left it last time in the study of the book of Jude, a book again believed to have been written by the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ and brother of James, but now a man who once unbelieving is a man filled with faith, calling the church to awaken from its slumber and to see the danger that threatens them from within the church. I want to again read, because our focus this morning is on verse 4, I want to read the first four verses to set them again before us in context. This again is the word of the Lord, Jude 1 through 4. "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and who deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we pray now that as we turn our thoughts from the things of this world, from our own schedules and our own responsibilities, that both we have come from this week and now we'll enter into again tomorrow, that you might give us peace from those things, that we could fix our minds upon your word, that receiving and hearing the word of Christ, it may dwell in us richly as we receive it with joy here this morning, that you would teach us and instruct us in our most holy faith, and that you would do, we pray, for Christ's glory and for our good, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The bulk of the book of Jude, as you know, consists of a description of these fallen teachers, false teachers, who had come to bring destruction to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is perhaps here, unlike any other section in the New Testament, perhaps standing with 2 Peter chapter 2, which is very similar in its wording, as we've noted, that we have such a full picture of these teachers and their lives. The threat to the life of the church was real, which is why this book was written with such urgency. And Jude wanted there to be no mistake as to the people he was speaking of in this letter. He wanted the people to be able to look around within the church and be able to point out, identify, call out, and by the means of Christ, which he has appointed, to cast them out of the church. There's no doubt as to Jude's aim here. They are to be cast out, the wicked, by Christ's appointed means, and those who are succumbing to their teachings are to be rescued, as we'll see later in the book. This is not some sort of sanctified gossip on Jude's part. He's not simply talking about people behind their backs. He's warning the church of those who were presently in the church and seeking its destruction from within the church. He called them, those people to whom he writes, to defend the church of Christ, for which he shed his blood and died and was raised again unto everlasting life. And therefore, it is of great importance that we here, even this morning, get these things right with regard to whom or those whom Jude is writing about, and that we be able, with those to whom Jude wrote, be able to identify, to know, to see where such have crept in unnoticed into the church of Jesus Christ, whether it be the larger church or even the local church in which we live. And so we come this morning to this passage and we learn about these men who have crept in and marked out for this condemnation, who Jude says were ungodly men, who exchanged the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into lewdness and who deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we look specifically at what Jude says under three headings, I do want to give a word of caution that I think needs to be spoken and spoken clearly here this morning. It's been something on my own mind as I've been going through my study of the book of Jude, and I think it's something that needs to be said at the outset as we seek to identify the people of whom Jude speaks in this letter. Let us be careful about assigning people into this category that Jude here identifies. Let us be very careful about who we would put into this category that Jude here clearly identifies. Many of us here this morning, and I say us because I'm part of it, have been deeply hurt by members and leaders within the church. There have been undoubtedly abuses of power and authority. There has been rejection and gossip and slander and harsh words spoken, careless actions done. We have noted that in previous sermons, both Pastor Fisher and I, being aware of the people that God has gathered together in this place in his wisdom and providence. There have been deep wounds of betrayal where years of service and loyalty have led to outright dismissal and rejection. Years of hard work and service alongside of those with whom we would call brothers and sisters in Christ have netted rejection. There have been words spoken that have remained in our minds as some of the most cutting words of all, and they have come from those who confess to love the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to their shame and to ours at large, the churches, that such things have happened, and it grieves our great God who calls us to love one another and to live together in peace. But for some, even for myself, there's a great temptation as we read a book like this that we want to assign and put into this category of which Jude here writes such people who have caused us great hurt, to the same condemnation at which Jude here writes of them. This, I contend, is wrong, and it misses the point to which Jude is writing. Hurts will always, we all know, exist within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ because it is simply filled with sinners saved by grace, people who still occasionally act more like sinners than they do saints. And when we are aware of such hurts, we are called, of course, to repent and to seek peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we dare not play God here and say of those who have caused us such hurt, even significant hurt, which we don't dismiss, and yet do not fit what Jude says here, that they are worthy of the same condemnation. God, of course, is surely not mocked. He will judge righteously, and those who have done wrong will pay, but we, who having been wronged, must leave those things to the Lord, give a place for wrath, and understand that vengeance and judgment belongs to God, and He will judge in His due time when He is pleased, either now or on that day where He will judge all of those with regard to the works done in the body. Meanwhile, we are called to be wise and to live in peace with one another. And let us be careful how we identify people within the church, allowing Jude's words to stand and be diligent to defend the faith against such blasphemers who deny the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and who give opportunity for licentious living, who walk not in the way of Christ, but rather walk in the way of Cain and of Balaam and Korah in their rebellion against God. Those who have hurt us, those who have wronged us, perhaps, in the past or even in the present, if they profess and follow Jesus Christ and teach not the things of which Jude here says, are still with us, brothers and sisters, in the body of Jesus Christ, and are deserving of such honor and respect as any other brother and sister in the body of Jesus Christ is. But there are those, there are clearly those, who enter into the church craftily and sneak into the church with their aim being the destruction of the church of Jesus Christ. And those are the ones to whom Jude calls our attention in this particular verse and the verses that follow. And so with that warning, if you will, that we be careful how we treat this section of Jude and understand what he's talking about and the people that he's talking about, so that we can be better able to defend the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. Let me then go through this section under three separate headings, as we normally do, and note first, these are troublers, Jude writes in verse 4, who have crept in unnoticed. It seems, in the context of Jude's letter, that these are troublers who have come from outside of the church, presumably those who were itinerant preachers going around and teaching various doctrines from church to church. And to Jude, or in this church to whom Jude writes, Jude notes that these men have cunningly crept into the church with aims and desires to destroy. He calls them here certain men, which is really a derogatory term here in the way that Jude uses it. They're just certain men. Earlier he refers to the saints who have a character and a quality of belonging to Christ, and he gives them a name that speaks of this reality. But here he just says, these are just certain men. They are of no significance in themselves, but yet they have great power because of their teachings to draw away many unto false teachings and doctrines and lifestyles. They're unworthy, Jude says, of any special distinction other than what Jude gives them here in this book. Consider what he says here. They have crept in. They are creepers who come in under the radar. This surely is a mark of their wickedness and worthy of condemnation. It's their craftiness, Jude says, and their deceit that marks them out. They did not come in the light, but rather under the cover of darkness. They did not come speaking openly the truth, but rather with deception pretended to be one thing, but were really another. Satan, of course, we know, does not come with a giant sign indicating either his intentions in the ends of his ways, which always lead to death. He doesn't say, come and follow me and die and you'll suffer forever. He doesn't do that. He presents things not as they really are, but in the way in which our sinful hearts often want to see them. He doesn't tempt us with those things that appear as deadly as they truly are. But with deceit and craftiness, he comes to lead us astray. And we know that with regard to our own lives and temptation in general, there's subtlety and secrecy about his ways. He's not open and clear in how he presents these things. And in this craftiness, Jude says, he notes, is there great condemnation. Now, there are plenty of places we can look in the scriptures to learn about the troublers here who crept in unnoticed and why this was such a horrific thing, that they did not come openly. They did not present themselves as they really are. In the book of Proverbs, which we've been studying each Wednesday evening, in Proverbs chapter 6, we listen to these words. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles with his feet. He points with his fingers. Notice the craftiness, the deceit, even in the description of his body language. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, and he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy. Six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among his brethren. Proverbs chapter 7 goes on to take some of the qualities of the wicked man and assign them to the immoral woman, which is very prominent in the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 7, we have a picture of this woman as she comes boldly and brashly in one way to come and to take up her prey and claim her prey among the simple who walk past her house. But this is what the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, says in Proverbs chapter 7 with her enticing speech. She caused him to yield, and with her flattering lips, she seduced him. And immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know that it would cost him his life. And so there's cunning and deception that are present here when we talk about the immoral woman of Proverbs 7 or the wicked man of Proverbs 6 or those who crept in unnoticed in the church to whom Jude writes. This may explain but not excuse the church to whom Jude writes as to how they were able to creep in so unnoticed. They presented themselves as those who were just like them. They came in speaking and saying the exact same words. They held forth by their words and language the same things that others there gathered would have held forth as well. So much so that Jude later writes that they have made it all the way, if you will, to their very love feast, the most intimate of communions within the church, the place where the church as one body gathers and sits down to remember and to receive from Christ all that he has given to them in the means of grace that we call the Lord's Supper. They were there in the love feast. They were like spots at their love feasts, ever teaching their doctrines, ever leading the people astray. This also, of course, reinforces to us as leaders of the church, elders within Christ's church, under shepherds of Christ, to guard the flock well with regard to doctrinal error. And of course, as we've noted, for every saint in his or her responsibility to guard these things well, to be able to spot it and to see it and to reject it and to call it what it is when it is seen. Let us then guard and shepherd the flock of God well, men, you who with me serve as elders in this church, And let us together as individual saints gather together in this place, be on guard in every way so that we might prevent such from coming in craftily. Those who would appear to be one thing and yet are really another and would seek to draw us away from the truth of the gospel as we have it in Christ. These troublers crept in unnoticed. But secondly, we note this. These troublers also, Jude says, were long ago marked out for condemnation. What he means by this is they were written of before. They were forewritten, is literally what it means. Long ago is not a specified time here. I think Jude has in mind in the end many times over the course of redemptive history where God has spoken clearly with regard to the end of the wicked who seek to destroy his beloved bride, the church. This written long ago, no specified time, is a reference to what may have occurred long ago but has continuing ongoing effects and results down to the present time. Jude is not, in my mind at least, calling people to particular prophecy, although he mentions, for instance, the prophecy of Enoch here in this very letter, and other references of which he speaks throughout the letter as well, but rather speaks more broadly to the clear teaching of God in his word that the people were to pay attention to, that long ago they were marked out for this condemnation. I believe we can press this even further and to see it by this language that Jude here uses, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, a reference even to the sovereign choice of God, who from eternity past chose a people that he would redeem and send his son that he might die in their place for their sins, and at the same time passed over and refused to save a people who were marked out from the very beginning for condemnation. God's dual sovereignty in choosing those whom he will save as well as those that he will cast forever into hell where his justice will be poured out because of their sins. And so in all of this, we can see what Jude has in mind. These are troublers long ago marked out for their condemnation. It refers to the times of the Old Testament, when the Lord promised the destruction of all of his enemies, as we sang even this morning in Psalm 3, as we sang through the hymn we used in Psalm 5. God hates the wicked, and he will punish them, and they will be destroyed as his enemies. Refers to the time of Christ, where Jesus himself in his earthly ministry warned his disciples and all of his followers that there would be many who would creep into the church. And the language he uses is of a creeping into the church, wolves in sheep's clothing, presenting themselves as one thing and yet being inwardly something very different. And refers, of course, to the more recent writings of the Apostle Paul, of which the readers of this epistle would have been somewhat familiar, as Paul and the other apostles were warned that the early church and in the early church there would be those who would come and attack the person and teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, turning it to their own destruction and the destruction of all of those who would heed them and follow what they teach. And so we see in second case that these troublers in Israel were marked out long ago for this condemnation who had crept in unnoticed. The third characteristic of these of whom Jude writes begins to get at the heart of who these people are. He tells us how they got in. They crept in unnoticed. The church in many ways was not alert and paying attention to what was happening. There is, I believe, an implied rebuke in the book of Jude. Nonetheless, he tells them as they've crept in unnoticed that they take great comfort in that they are destined for condemnation. They will not succeed ultimately. They will not destroy the church of Christ. But now he begins to turn to who these men were in the third point that we see this morning from this verse. These troublers who had crept in unnoticed, who were marked out long ago for this condemnation, were those who corrupted the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and denied the Lord Jesus Christ. In this section again, we begin to see the heart of what Jude is identifying here as those who need to be identified and called out, where he specifically describes their teachings and their lives. And in this verse, he summarizes in two ways. First of all, he says, they are those who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, who corrupt the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. This, of course, is nothing short of antinomianism, which is anti-nomos, which is against the law. This is those who live against the law of God. And the idea here is that there are those who teach and clearly have taught all throughout the history of the church that the grace of God is so wonderful and so great and so far-reaching that it matters not what we do or how we live, but we can live as we please in the extremest forms, as we'll see in a moment, that there is a licentiousness which the grace of Jesus Christ gives to every true believer in Him. It's a licentiousness, a teaching which accepts the grace of God in Christ, but allows the believer to live as he or she pleases. The church, again, from its beginning, has always been plagued with those who would teach such things. One writer, in noting in his own commentary these things and the historical reality of these things, notes this as he writes in this portion of his commentary. He says, for example, some of the so-called radicals during the time of the English Revolution of the 17th century preached total sexual permissiveness. One, Abiezar Kopp, misusing Christ's command to become as little children, said, and to such a little child, undressing is as good as dressing. He knows no evil. Another famous example is the Russian monk Rasputin, who insinuated his way into the circles of the Russian Tsar at the beginning of the 20th century, perpetrating immorality. He belonged to a group called Kielsty, who believed, to put it bluntly, that the more gross the sin, the deeper would be the shame, and so the more real the repentance. God would forgive. The idea was that sin brought spiritual good. In both of these cases, of which there could be added many examples of this kind of teaching throughout redemptive history, there are those who have crept into the church, taken the grace of God, which leads to godliness, and turned it on its head and says the grace of God actually encourages ungodliness. And by it, you'll know God's grace all the more. Consider the parallel passage from Titus. As he writes, Paul here writes to Titus with regard to his care of the church there. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to faith, to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. And there it is, just in the introduction, the knowledge of the truth which accords, leads to, is consistent with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And later in that same chapter 1 of Titus, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God. And this marks out the writer, the people of whom Jude writes. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And then again, 1 Peter chapter 2, also in a very clear statement that very much is related to what Jude writes with regard to their corruption of the grace of Jesus Christ. For this is, Peter writes, the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, that is, free in Christ, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. You see, the men of whom Jude is writing took the liberty in the grace of the gospel and used it as a cloak for vice. They were determined to say that they believed in Jesus and all the grace promised through Him, but they were equally determined to live their lives in any way that they wanted to, giving no account to Jesus Christ, who is the only sovereign and Lord. And that leads me to the second portion here of this last point. This is how he identifies them. First, they corrupted the grace of God and turned it into lewdness. And secondly, they denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just one quick note on the translation here in the New King James. I think they're wrong, and the note in the column there says there is an alternate reading. I think the better reading is to see this as referring not to Jesus and God the Father, which is the apparent meaning of the reading here as it's translated. The only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, two people. But rather, it's best understood because of the structure in the Greek and the rules of the Greek language that this be interpreted, understood, speaking only of Christ alone. He, Jesus, is the only sovereign and our Lord. The only sovereign and our Lord. There's a parallel passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, I think, which confirms this and gives us a fuller picture of what Jude is saying in this entire verse. He writes, "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." There is no, the Bible teaches, there is no other master, no other sovereign, no other king and ruler but the Lord Jesus Christ. And these teachers boldly profess that they want to throw off his lordship, even as they receive and confess to receive his grace. Now, that is so true of many today who do not understand the gospel. The gospel places clearly demands upon anyone who would follow Jesus Christ. It is not just simply an invitation to life. It is an invitation to obedience to all that Jesus Christ has called us to follow. And we in our sinful hearts just simply do not like this. We don't like someone else to rule over us. But there are demands that the King who died for us in our place places over everyone who will be named by his name. And Jude says there are those who have crept into the church here who are openly denying the lordship of Jesus Christ over their lives in a key way by turning the grace of God into licentiousness and lewdness. "I will live as I please, though this one who died for me gives me grace." And this is not the teaching of the Scriptures. The demands of the gospel are the demands of a king who will rule over his people and who will not be thwarted. He will subdue his own. He will subdue us, even as we kick and fight against him. His rule will be seen in the lives of his people. And Jude says those who come in and who teach that he is not sovereign and that he is not Lord are worthy of that condemnation by which they have been marked long ago. Now, this verse really is the gateway into the rest of the book. You understand this, you understand the rest of the book and the examples that he'll use to reinforce the points in this very verse, how their destruction has been long ago set in motion, how God has always punished the wicked and overthrown the unrighteous, how God has always cast out of his church those who were indeed the true troublers within Israel. This will always be the case until Jesus Christ returns. There will always be those who will sneak in and creep into the church unnoticed, who will present themselves one way, be something far different, who will take the grace of God and turn it on its head and allow and teach that lewdness and licentiousness is appropriate, and who will ultimately then deny the lordship of Jesus Christ as the one true King and sovereign over all things. And so as we continue, we'll be coming back over and over again to this description that Jude here writes. But as we conclude here this morning in the study of this context of the whole book, I want to remind you of two things that in my mind are very important and add to the application we've already made throughout our study this morning. The first is this: though this verse and the entire book really does seem so much focused upon the wicked who have infiltrated the church with their wicked ends in view, thereby leaving in most people's minds a very negative sense and tone and taste of the book itself, which has caused many people to ignore the book of Jude. It's very negative, people say. Very negative. There is, nonetheless, in this verse especially, something profoundly positive about the book in this verse. Christ does reign supreme over His church. He always has and He always will. That means for the Christian, we can take great comfort in this fact, even as the church deals with such false teachers from within and from without. The Lord, Paul wrote to Timothy, knows those who are His, and He has also marked out for condemnation those who have sought the destruction of the church and who have come in to sow evil within her walls. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that also shall he reap. So, Christian, even this morning, perhaps as you're defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints from such men who are teaching such things within the walls and bounds of the church, take courage and be of a sound mind with regard to these things. Christ Jesus, our Lord, indeed is the only sovereign over all things, over His church, and He will win the victory. He Himself, as you know, said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, because the church in its movement forward will knock them down. We sang earlier as we began the service, though troubles assail us and dangers affright, though friends should all fail us and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us. Whatever betide, the promise assures us the Lord will provide. When Satan assails us to stop up our path, and courage all fails us, we triumph by faith. He cannot take from us, though oft He has tried, this heart-cheering promise. The Lord will provide. No strength of our own and no goodness we claim, yet since we have known of the Savior's great name, in this our strong tower for safety we hide. The Lord is our power. The Lord will provide. This verse then gives us great hope in the midst of our struggles, even as we contend for the faith and stand against those who would teach in opposition to it. We contend earnestly for that faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's why I think at the end of the book, Jude says what he does as an encouragement that in the midst of these ungodly men who have crept in unnoticed, who are the real troublers in Israel, in the end, the Lord will reign supreme. In the end, the Lord's purposes will be accomplished. In the end, He wins the victory, and all of those united to Him win as well. That's why he writes now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to fall into the teachings that you're hearing and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forevermore. Amen. Now, that's a great hope that we have, even as we read this very oppressive in its language and dark in many ways and negative as many people have described it. Nonetheless, there are great things here for our encouragement, one of which is to be reminded that Jesus Christ indeed rules. The second thing as we end is this. We must remember here by way of application that we find in this verse and throughout the book a solemn warning that is both explicit and implicit. Beware, beware, believer, lest you fall into the lies and teachings of such ungodly men who have in the past and in the present crept into the church and are seeking to sow the seeds of the church's own destruction. This surely is the problem both here and everywhere in the New Testament. There are many who have made and are making a shipwreck of their faith by believing these teachings, as we have discussed them even here this morning. I mentioned to someone, perhaps it might even have been this past Wednesday night, there's always been within the church a movement since the time of Christ, a movement to create, if you will, what I'm calling here by way of illustration is a third rail of Christianity. You've heard that term before, a third rail or the third rail. It's used in many ways, and one writer describes it this way. The third rail in a railway is the exposed electrical conductor that carries high voltage power. Stepping on the high voltage third rail usually results in electrocution, death. The use of the term in politics serves to emphasize the shock that results from raising the controversial idea and the political death or political suicide that the unaware or provocative politician would encounter as a result. You've heard this. Certainly in politics, you're hearing it now. Healthcare reform is one of the third rails of politics. Enter into it will mean for most certain death. What I mean by a third rail of Christianity is referring to what some perceive to be a third way is to live the Christian life or to live life at all. The first way, of course, is to live following Christ wholeheartedly. That's the first way to live life. The third rail of life, or the first rail, is to live following Christ wholeheartedly. The second way is to reject Christ outwardly and his claims upon our lives. To simply say, I refuse to believe the demands of the gospel upon me. Those are the two ways that the Bible portrays to live life. We have to deal with Christ because he requires it. All men everywhere are called to repent. And so the call to all men everywhere without distinction is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have two choices. You follow him wholeheartedly or you reject him outwardly. But what is curious, especially within the church, is there is a creation of this third option, which I'm calling the third rail. The third option is there is no receiving of his grace, saying that there is a receiving of his grace, saying that we are his followers, but we're not going to live the way he requires us to live. We can live, as one writer called it, a carnal Christian, misunderstanding the words of Paul in the book of the 1 Corinthians. We can live believing that Jesus died for our sins. We can accept him and trust him, as the old debate of the late 80s and early 90s said, believing in Jesus as our Savior, but rejecting him, right now at least, as Lord over my life. That is, I believe, the third rail of living. It will lead to death. Jesus makes undeniable claims upon your life, believer. He offers no middle ground, no third way, no third rail. Take up your cross and follow me is what he says to all of those who would heed his call. To create a third way is to reject him and to be marked out for condemnation. Either we are for him or Jesus says we're against him. So it's fitting as we close to press this point home here this morning. Sitting here today, are you for Christ or are you against him? Those are your only two choices. Does your life right now indicate that one way or another? I'm not speaking about the fact that we all continue to struggle with sin and fall short of what he commands us. I'm speaking about the orientation of your life. I'm speaking about the desires of your hearts right here this morning. I'm speaking about what it is that you want and desire right now. Is it to follow and love Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, though always and forever imperfectly? Is it to offer yourself as a living sacrifice to him? Is it to be daily transformed by his grace? Is it to live according to his commandments? Is it daily to repent of sins and trust him anew each moment of each day? Or let me put it by way of an illustration, something I've used before, but it's been a while and it's worth repeating here. During the years 1515 and through 1516, Martin Luther was teaching through the book of Romans with his students. And he gathered with his students twice a week on Monday and Friday at 6 a.m. in the morning. And as they went through the book of Romans, they came to that portion at the end of chapter 5 and beginning of chapter 6, where his students asked the predicted question that Paul himself would anticipate in the beginning of chapter 6. The end of chapter 5 reads this way, and it was the context of their discussion that took place. Moreover, Paul wrote, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As the students listened to Luther as he lectured, there was opportunity for discussion and questions. Noticing how directly Paul here speaks of the Christian's liberty through the gospel, they queried Luther and they asked, this seems to us to suggest that because of the nature of God's grace, that a Christian can live as he or she wants. Is that true? Can a Christian do as he or she wants? Luther, in all of his wisdom, which was growing at that time. This is 3 or 4 years, perhaps, before, by his own words, he said he was converted, though no doubt earlier than that, even at this time, God was working and bringing him to that understanding. But wanting to press home the point in response to their question, can a Christian do whatever he or she wants? Is that what this passage is teaching? Luther, without hesitation, said, yes, you are free in Christ to do now as you please. You are free to do what you want. The students seem stunned at the moment as they listen, understanding him to confirm what was in their own minds, that this means we're able to live licentiously, do what we want, because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. At which point, after pausing for just the right time, in order to drive home the truth to these students, he asked them this simple question. You know what it is, right? Now, what do you want? You see, Luther was trying to teach them, you're free to do what you want. The question is, what do you want right now? Some of you here this morning, when I ask you that question, what do you want? You're saying in your mind and by your lives, I don't want Jesus to rule over my life. Then say it. Say it then. And don't try to create a third rail which will lead to condemnation and death. Be open and honest and say, I don't want Christ to rule. But if what you want is that Jesus will rule over your life, he will subdue you as his own, he will love you and give you grace to live each day that you might honor and please him, and say, what I want is more of Jesus and I want him to have more of me, and then live by his grace in the way that he calls you to live. And so I press the question to you this morning, what is it that you want this morning? By God's grace, may he grant to each of us that each of us may want sincerely and by his grace to serve him, to love him, to receive his grace, to live by it, and to honor him in our lives as Lord and sovereign over all. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to the end of this passage this morning, we are mindful often even of the mixed emotions in our hearts. There are clearly times where we would say we want Jesus to rule, and there are times where we act otherwise. Would you, in these moments, in each of our hearts, confirm your grace in each of us, that you might give us that sense of your presence with us in such a way that we might know we belong to Jesus, that we actually do desire and want and long to live the righteous lives you've called us to live. Let us not be deceived. Let us not try to create for our own conscience sake some third rail, some third way of living, that we can claim to have Jesus in all of his grace and yet refuse to bow to him as Lord and King. For such a belief will end in our own condemnation and destruction. Protect us from that, we pray. Grant us grace that we might truly trust in him, and trusting in him, live by all of his commandments, for we pray and ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.